I'm terrible when it comes to pronouncing names, so I was very happy when Lindsay agreed to do our Bible reading, so I'll thank her in advance. So Lindsay, would you be so kind to give us our reading for this evening?
And I'm very thankful for Philip Tate, who helped me learn some pronunciations. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 11 tonight. Oh, it's on page 349 if you've got one of the hardback church Bibles. Solomon's wives. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenants and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal land of Edom. Earlier, when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army, who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men in Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father. They set out from Midian and went to Paran. Then, taking people from Paran with them, they went to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and land and provided him with food. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tarpanes, in marriage. The sister of Tarpanes bore him a son named Genubath, whom Tarpanes brought up in the royal palace. There Genubath lived with Pharaoh's own children. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his ancestors and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go, so that I may return to my own country." "What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country?" Pharaoh asked. "Nothing," Hadad replied, "but do let me go." And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliada, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, king of Zoab. When David destroyed Zoba's army, Rezon gathered a band of men around him and became their leader. They went to Damascus, where they settled and took control. Rezon was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezon ruled in Aram and was hostile towards Israel. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials in Ephraim from Zereda, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labour force of the tribes of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who obeyed my commands and decrees. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever." Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the Annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king.
I wonder, what's your biggest blunder? What's the biggest mistake that you've ever made? Whatever that is, I doubt it nearly killed the Prime Minister. Tonight we're going to meet someone called Lawton Dawson. During World War II, President Roosevelt was travelling by sea to meet Winston Churchill and other Allied leaders. Now, it's not every day you get to sail with the President, so secrecy was a top priority. Radio silence was a must. Now, it's a long journey, got a bit of time to kill, so the fleet decide to show the President their capabilities. The crew release some balloons into the air, and the crewmen shoot them down with impressive accuracy. Then they decide to simulate a torpedo attack. Two dummy torpedoes were launched, harmless, firing pins removed. Thankfully, the ship got out of the way, and if they didn't, all you'd hear would be a loud thud. But the next two torpedoes were fired. And Dawson had made a critical mistake. He forgot to remove the firing pins. Now two live and armed torpedoes were heading straight towards the President. And no one on board knew about it. What's even worse is they tried to raise a flag to signal them to get out of the way, and the flag that they raised steered the ship into the torpedoes rather than away from them. By sheer providence, disaster was avoided, and the President never realised how close he came to death. Now, as you can imagine, Dawson was a bit upset with himself. Dawson was court-martialed and sentenced for attempted assassination. The president, though, however, when he did find out what happened, he pardoned him. He released him from prison, knowing that it was an honest mistake. But while Dawson was forgiven, the consequence of his sin and mistakes remained. His career and reputation were ruined, and I imagine Dawson never made that mistake again when training with torpedoes. Now, we often say we learn from our mistakes. It's a famous saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But as we come to 1 Kings 11, we might want to add, fool me 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 100 times. Do I need to read Solomon's story again? Mark Twain famously wrote, history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes. David sinned by taking another man's wife and it led to rebellion. Now Solomon taken many forbidden wives and it leads to division and ruin. And here's the challenge for us this evening. It's very easy to distance ourselves from Solomon. We don't have 700 wives. We're not building altars to other gods. But if we keep our distance, we'll miss the point. Because this passage isn't just about what Solomon did. It's about why he did it. Solomon's actions are symptoms of a deeper problem, a heart problem. And when we are brave enough to get close, we will see that Solomon's heart isn't much different from ours. So in response to the saying, history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes, I say, history sometimes rhymes, but it always reveals the heart. The heart behind the husband, verses 1 to 8. A quick disclaimer before we continue. As Christians, God says we shouldn't marry non-believers. And that's right, because God's word is good and trustworthy and perfectly wise. And whilst we could read this passage and draw that application out, that is not the main point of this passage. That's not why it's recorded. This passage goes deeper than marriage choices, for it shows us what happens when sin is left alive in the heart. Solomon's downfall doesn't begin with 700 wives. It begins with small compromises, tolerated sins, unchallenged affections, an unrepentant sin. Last week we said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And directly following that, in this passage, tragically, we are shown what happens when a heart refuses to kill sin. First, look at the nation Solomon's involved with. Yeah, the very nations Israel was commanded to drive out. And not only is their king now married them, he's in bed with them. Solomon's role as king was to cling to God and to lead his people to do the same. But instead of clinging to God, we read he held fast to his wives. And that's tragic. Solomon was meant to cling to God, but instead he willingly clings to the things that will pull him away from God. The gifts that God had given Solomon are now being used in opposition to the very God who gave him them. As I said earlier, we may not have 700 wives, we may not be building shrines, but don't switch off. Because just as Solomon was commanded to cling to God, we're commanded to cling to Jesus. In John 8:31, it says, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In verse 4, we're told that Solomon is old. And if the saying, with age comes wisdom, is true, and Solomon was already the wisest man on earth, you'd think Solomon would certainly know better. Now, we're not expecting perfection. David made mistakes too. But David remained a man after God's heart. David checked his spiritual compass. Sometimes that spiritual compass needed to be pointed out to him, like we saw with Nathan. But David looked to God. He returned to God. And he repented. And he put his faith and trust in the word of the Lord. But here, Solomon's heart drifts. And it never returns. Solomon has many voices influence him. We've seen Solomon's palace. We've heard about all the treaties and the people that he welcomed into his kingdom and all the gifts that brought with it. Through his wives alone, official and unofficial, there are 1,000 voices whispering in his ear. And Solomon listened, and they led him astray. So if our role is to cling to Jesus, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is influencing us? What voices do we willingly listen to? Is it the voices of the world, colleagues, social media, TV, advertising, politics? We can even be influenced by the voices that we love, our family and our friends. Are our hearts being shaped slowly and subtly by all these influences? Or in the midst of all that busyness, are we desperately and intentionally listening for the voice of Jesus? When the noise of the world is so loud and it is available in our pocket, are we making sure that Jesus' voice is louder? Or are we simply allowing his voice to be drowned out? Now, here's my bold take. Please feel free to disagree with me or come discuss it with me afterwards. I do not think Solomon starts with a desire for the flesh. Solomon doesn't simply desire pleasure. I think Solomon desires the power and the influence that belongs to God alone. And there's a couple of reasons I believe that. I won't necessarily go through them all here. But first, look at the type of wives Solomon is marrying. If Solomon simply wanted more wives, he could have married within Israel. But he doesn't. These marriages are political and royal. The alliances, the trade agreements, the treaties, each one of them sealed with a wife. The trophies to him. And this shows us the heart behind the husband. Solomon's many wives aren't the root of the problem. They're simply a symptom of a deeper issue. Solomon doesn't want to rely on God's provision because his heart tells him he can achieve more and gain more and enjoy life more if he does it on his own. The real issue is a heart issue. A heart that values success, influence, security, and power more than God. And that symptom of the heart manifests itself in forbidden wives, the building of altars, the political alliances, and the worship of false gods. The allure of power and influence has become Solomon's idol. So the challenge, the warning for us, if we get close enough to Solomon tonight, is what our hearts cling on to. Are we clinging desperately onto Jesus with both hands? Or have we got one hand on him while reaching for something else? Are we clinging to Jesus, allowing him to shape our heart, guide our hands, and transform our minds? Or are we clinging to anything else? Even if that something is good, do we cling to it more than Jesus? And what we'll realize, if we do cling onto anything else, anything less than God, that thing will slowly pull us away from him. And that's the danger of this passage. That's why it's been recorded for us. God has graciously and lovingly revealed to us in this passage the outcome of what happens when we drift. And when we drift, we don't drift all at once. We drift one small compromise at a time. A wrathful God and a faithful God. 9 to 13. Now, reminded in verses 9 and 10 that God had appeared to Solomon twice. On both occasions, Solomon was told to remain faithful, to keep checking his spiritual compass as his father David did. Now, Solomon knew better than most, not just because of his extraordinary God-given wisdom, but because of his life experience. He'd seen the consequence of sin in his own family. His father David was forgiven by God, but that didn't remove the consequences of his actions. Solomon would have known about Absalom's rebellion and death. After all, they were half-brothers. And take into account Solomon's life experience and his extraordinary wisdom, if anyone had reason not to repeat his father's mistakes, it was Solomon. Solomon knew that you could always turn back to the faithful God. You could always turn from sin, is what we considered this morning. You can always turn to repentance and prayer, trusting and relying on God's faithfulness because his mercies are new every morning. But Solomon didn't turn back. Solomon forgets that the God who is faithful is also a God who is wrathful. So when God speaks in verse 11, it hits like a freight train. His judgment is just, fair, and devastating. The language that is used is the same language that God uses on Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Now just think about that. Solomon is the wisest, richest, and most powerful king in all of the earth. Yet when God looks past the wisdom and past the wealth and looks directly into his heart, the verdict is clear. Solomon, you are no better than Saul. Yet this wrathful God is also the faithful God. We read in this passage that God's promises still stand. God's promises, his purpose, his will still come to pass. The kingdom will be torn from Solomon, but not completely. For the sake of David and for the sake of God's promise, grace is still present, even in judgment. Now, in hearing this, and having all the wisdom and experience that Solomon has, yet expect Solomon to fall on his face like his father did. But he doesn't repent. He doesn't plead. And he doesn't return. You see, Solomon sees the judgment. But in his guilt, he fails to see the hope. While Solomon is unfaithful, the God of Israel remains faithful. He judges sin rightly without compromising his promises to Abraham and David. Even amid this catastrophic judgment, the line of David and the hope of God's people remains. And you'd think Solomon would praise God for that, but he doesn't. Now, did you notice that before anything is taken away from Solomon, God judges his heart. I believe the word attitude comes before anything else. Now, actions matter, but God judges the heart. But why didn't Solomon repent when God is speaking to him directly? Do you think in Solomon's wisdom that he thinks he can outmaneuver God? Or do you think that Solomon had stopped fearing God altogether? Either way, when the fear of the Lord is gone, true wisdom goes with it. Now, we are made in God's image. Any one of us can look at someone else and look at their actions and make our own judgments and assumptions. But our judgments of other people are limited and imperfect because only God can judge the heart. our judgments are limited. Our actions on the back of that judgment are limited. And they aren't perfect. Because God is the only being that can balance love, anger, justice, and mercy. And we often lean too far one way and ignore the other. Let's look at the next section. An exile, a raider, and a rebel. Hadad, Rezon, and Jeroboam, verses 14 to 40. Now, as a lover of history, I really wanted to dive into the details on this section, but I'll try and keep it as brief as I can because there are so many arrows pointing back to earlier in the Old Testament, we simply can't cover them all, so I'm not going to cover many, if all, any. Now, God gave Solomon peace on every side. We've read that a couple of times in 1 Kings. But now God raises enemies. Hadad the Edomite. Years ago, Samuel 8, 11 to 14, Joab kills every male in Edom. But a young boy escapes. Joab failed. And that young boy happened to be a prince. That young boy, that young prince is from a family line of a king. And he flees to Egypt. And just like that, history echoes once again. Israel failed to drive out the nations that God commanded, and that caused problems. And now the consequences of Joab's failure come again. Hadad now pleads with the Pharaoh, like Moses did. But Hadad doesn't plead because he wants to return home to be a king for his people. He wants to return home because he wants vengeance. Now let's look at Rezon. He is a man shaped by conflict. He is a battle-hardened leader. He's a master of guerrilla warfare. He appears, attacks quickly, decisively, and just like that, he's gone. Not to be seen until he's ready to attack again. Now, verse 25 is quite revealing. Rezon was an adversary as long as Solomon lived. Now, again, we've read multiple times in 1 Kings that Solomon had peace on every side. The writer of 1 Kings waits until this very moment to reveal to us that Solomon has always faced low-level and persistent opposition. Officially, Solomon has had peace on every side. He's not at war with another nation. So what was quoted earlier is true. But not everything was as secure as it seemed. Now let's look at Jeroboam. By all accounts, he's a model Israelite. He's hardworking, he's capable and trusted. He's in a position of responsibility. And yet, this faithful subject becomes a rebel. But why? Because his loyalty to God comes before his loyalty to the king. And once again, history echoes. Solomon responds like Saul. Solomon takes matters into his own hands, seeking to kill God's plan rather than to trust it. And it echoes again. Just like Saul, Solomon fails. David had plenty of opportunities to kill Saul, but he refused. He honored the Lord's anointed and waited patiently for God to act. And now Jeroboam finds himself in a similar position, waiting patiently in exile until God's timing is fulfilled. Now when Jeroboam meets the prophet Ahijah, the cloak is torn into 12 pieces. Through this act, God delivers his message, his promise, and his coming judgment. Notice this though. The judgment isn't just on Solomon, but on Israel as a whole. Their hearts have also wandered from the Lord. So in reality, the tearing of the cloak doesn't just symbolize the division in Israel, it reveals the division that's already taken place in Solomon's heart. The king's heart has been divided, and the people have followed their king. Now, if you like Matt and love maths, or you like me and enjoy spotting continuity errors in films, you may have noticed that 10 plus 1 does not equal 12. Now, there are various theories and explanations for the missing tribe, far too many with scriptural references for us to consider this evening, but ultimately, the missing tribe isn't really relevant to the main point of the passage. So if you want an answer, you're not getting one. But history and theories aside, here's the point. Solomon's actions reveal his heart, and the people of Israel have chosen to follow him into open rebellion. You see, Solomon's heart wanted the blessings more than he wanted God. And the people weren't simply content with enjoying the blessing. Like Solomon, they too wanted more. And what's amazing is none of this takes God by surprise. You see, God always knew Solomon's heart. And in his sovereignty, in his providence, God's plans to correct all of this mishap was in motion long before judgment is announced. It was in action long before Solomon even took the throne. So the question for us is, where is our loyalty? Is our loyalty to our boss before God? Is the promotion more important than our service in the church? Who's in control of our lives? Do our lives echo our history? Are we repeating the same mistakes because we're trying to wrestle control away from God and take matters in our own hands? And like we see here, with predictable results. Or do we submit to God? Do we trust his wisdom, his sovereignty, his plans and his purposes? Do we truly believe that God is good and trustworthy? Do we trust that God will keep his promises to us and that he will lead us to what is right in his timing and not ours? Do we keep making the same mistakes over and over again because we only examine our actions, when in reality we need the Spirit? We need God to examine our hearts and to reveal our hearts. As we thought this morning, we can only repent and turn from sin and to God. We can only do that successfully if the Spirit changes our hearts. So we always need to look deeper than our actions. We don't just need to look at what we've done, but what in our heart led us to do it. What did we not believe about God that led us to rely on ourselves? Now, dark clouds are gathering over Israel, verse 41 to 43. Someone might have to shout this word out because I spent ages practicing and I realize it's a word I'm not very good at. And my thesaurus also didn't give me words that I was happy with. So these final words are ominous. Ominous. Solomon is praised. His wisdom, his achievements are all recognized. Under his rule, Israel has flourished for 40 years. But dark clouds are on the horizon. And with Solomon's death, those clouds are heading to Israel. And they are about to break. Because God won't tear it from Solomon's hands. He'll tear it from his sons, who's just succeeded him. Now, from the echoes of the past come lessons for our present and our future. Now, I was tempted just to reflect on this passage, but with Solomon's death, I think it's only fitting that we reflect on this passage and on Solomon's life. Because when we do so, we learn a lot about ourselves and about God. First, don't let sin in. Don't give sin a foothold in our lives. If we know our hearts have been compromised because of sin, then we should wisely assess and challenge the desires within our hearts. And we should challenge them because we know our hearts aren't always right. As Solomon tolerated sin, his heart slowly wandered from the Lord. And when the bigger sins came, he was numb. And the bigger sins were accepted because Solomon didn't reject or battle the smaller ones. And as his heart drifted, his obedience quickly followed. Solomon's joy, Solomon's peace, and his rest were no longer found in the Lord, so he looked for them elsewhere, and it led to ruin. So we shouldn't let sin in. As we said last week, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I'm going to try and summarize Spurgeon. He uses a lot of old English, which I'm not very good at, so I've tried to rewrite it, I suppose, in my own words. But Spurgeon says this: we often begin with a healthy fear of sin, a godly fear, not wanting to offend him. But over time, that fear can fade. Surrounded by the influences of a broken world, we become used to what once alarmed us. Sins we once resisted, we now tolerate. Sins once noticed, we now ignore. And once those small sins take root and begin to poison the heart, when the bigger sins come, we neither flee from them or fear them. Little by little, we drift into open sin because we refuse to kill the small sin. Now, if we're in Christ, our sins have been forgiven. So while, like Solomon, we may suffer real consequences for our sin, we don't need to dwell in guilt or linger in the past. But we do have to learn from it. Along with assessing and reflecting on our actions, we do need the Spirit to reveal the desires of our heart, because the heart is the source of all our actions. And we won't be able to reflect on our heart on our own. And that's why God sends us the Spirit. From the beginning of this series, we've spoken about checking our spiritual compass, because small compromises can lead to unintended and unwanted destinations. And what we see in 1 Kings 11 at the end of Solomon's life, this is the result of what happens if we allow small, unchecked, and unchallenged sins to remain. We will drift too, to places that we never imagined, and into consequences we wish that we could have avoided. Our sin impacts us in many ways, spiritually, physically, mentally, and relationally. Sin steals our joy as we chase the things that are temporary and ultimately unsatisfactory. Sin disturbs our peace as we begin to question and doubt God's character and promise. Sin disrupts our rest as we stop relying on God and start relying on ourselves, as we take matters into our own hands. And sin distorts our hope as we fall into self-condemnation and lose sight of what is truly ours in Christ. When we love sin more than we love God, we pursue sin and hide from him. In one way or another, our sins reveal what we believe about God, who he is, and whether we really trust him. Because what's in our heart does not stay hidden. It flows outwards into our actions. And both our private and public sins impact our relationships. Gossip erodes trust. People become afraid to share their struggles and end up suffering in silence when inside they're screaming for help. Exposed secrets damage friendships. People become guarded and hesitant to speak. They're afraid to open up and draw near. Because of lies, hearts are hurt and walls go up. People are careful, cautious, choosing to speak tactically rather than honestly. Even something like speeding can impact our relationships. Do it once and you might lose a couple of hours, but if you do it enough and lose your license, you will lose your access to people. Now, the the point I'm, I suppose I'm trying to make is this. Like what we see in 1 Kings 11, sin always spreads further than we expect. It is always deeper and darker than we expect, which is what we considered this morning. And if we're going to avoid the mistakes of the past, we need to foster and encourage a culture where we can speak openly about sin. Because God hasn't left us to fight sin alone. God's given us his Spirit to help us fight against sin. And he's also given us brothers and sisters filled with the same Spirit to walk alongside us, to support us, to help us fight and persevere as we check our spiritual compasses together. Now, at the beginning, I said that we shouldn't distance ourselves from Solomon. And if I'm honest, I can only think of one major difference between us and Solomon. Just one. When it comes to temptation and sin, the difference is access. Solomon had the wisdom and resources to enable his sinful desires of his heart to reach his hands. What Solomon wanted, Solomon could get. Now, we don't have the same access, but those desires are the same and they are there. And all it simply means is that our hearts will look to something else to get what Solomon couldn't. We can't have many wives, but does that therefore lead us to pornography? There are many things that our hearts desire that we cannot reach with our hands, so our hearts will reach for something else instead. And the overarching lesson of Solomon is don't let sin in. And if sin is already in because of the mistakes of your past or my past, we can ask God to drive it out. And if we struggle to see that sin clearly, we can invite brothers and sisters and the Holy Spirit to graciously point it out. But do you know what's wonderful about this passage? The history that is in this passage is echoing today. It echoed this morning. The God of the Old Testament is the same God we have now. The God who brings havoc also promises hope. Even in judgment, God remains faithful, not only to himself, but to his people. Though his people suffer, they will not suffer forever, because God will act. He will take what is broken and he will rebuild. Though God disciplines his people, he does not remove his love from them. He doesn't remove his love from us either. God's love is faithful and enduring. Our sin doesn't deter him. It doesn't diminish him or bring his love for us to an end. Now again, I'm going to try and summarize J.I. Packer in my own words. When we truly grasp who God is, his character, his attributes, and his love, it brings deep comfort and unshakable joy. God never stops knowing us. His attention toward us is constant, and it's always shaped by love. His care over our lives is unbroken, always for his glory and our good. At every moment, his love rests on the full knowledge of the worst parts of me. There is nothing that he can discover that will change his heart towards us. Nothing in us can surprise him, mislead him, or extinguish his determination to bless his people. God's promise to save cannot be undone by our sin. Our sin cannot stop him. His purpose is to glorify his name and save his people, and he will not fail. He knows everything about us, and he still chooses to love us, bless us, save us, and bring us into his kingdom. So if we know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if our faith is in him, then God has committed himself to us. And as Jesus says in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. In Christ, we are justified. Our hope doesn't rest on our shoulders or our actions, our behavior or our attitudes. Our hope rests on the finished work of Jesus. Even though we will continue to struggle with sin, we cannot undo the work that Christ has already finished. And as His Spirit works in us, as He shapes us, as He refines us, and He gently refines and realigns our hearts, He will set our spiritual compass back towards Him. Not just so that we can obey Him, but that so we can enjoy Him, rest in Him, and find peace in Him. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't know that hope for yourself, you are not beyond that hope. You're not defined by the decisions or actions of your past, and God certainly doesn't exclude you because of them. It's the opposite. He welcomes you in because of them. Christ gave His life for you, and the very fact that you're here tonight is not an accident. So don't walk away from Him. Trust Him. Turn to Him. Find the peace that you've been looking for. Find in Him what nothing else can give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the God who knows us completely. You know our thoughts, our desires, and our actions. Nothing is hidden from You. Yet in that knowledge, Lord, You still love us, and You hear us. Like Solomon, we confess that our hearts are prone to wander. Lord God, we cannot keep ourselves from sin, so we admit that we need Your help. Search our hearts, Lord. Test us. Reveal what is within us. And by Your Spirit, we ask that You would reveal anything that pulls us away from You. By Your grace, lead us in the way of everlasting. Help us not to cling to sin, but cling to Jesus instead. In Him, our guilt is removed and our hope is secure. Shape our hearts by Your Spirit, Lord. Point our hearts firmly towards You. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.